Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Christmas is approaching, and as we spend this month leading up to it in looking through your ancient promises of Christmas, of the Christ who would come, we ask that this morning you fill us with wonder at the way that you did fulfill these ancient promises, and that you show us just how marvellous it is the way that you did this through Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So as I said, over the past few weeks and up to Christmas, we are looking at this series called The Promise of Christmas, looking at a number of prophecies in the Old Testament minor prophets that look towards Christmas. And I have to say, of all the five that we're looking at, I think this one is probably the most Christmassy. Did you notice that as we were reading? Aside from the fact that it's actually quoted in the Christmas story, could you hear the kind of Christmas-sounding flavour of the passage, with the ancient one from Bethlehem being born and she who was in labour giving birth and so on? But before we kind of jump straight to the Christmassy bits of this passage, we want to make sure that we get the most out of it and that we really benefit from the richness of this passage. And so we don't want to just shortcut to that. What we want to do is think first about how this ancient prophecy was originally heard in its original history, because understanding that really does kind of add a whole new layer to this ancient promise of Christmas. But to get us started, what I'd like to do is just point us to where we're going to end up, where we're headed. And it's those six words at the end of the passage. Have a look at them there. In verse 5, it says, "And he will be their peace." And he will be their peace. Before we get there, I thought it would be good for us to start by thinking about what those words might mean. And at risk of kind of putting a spoiler right at the beginning, that's talking about Jesus. He will be their peace. 700 years before the angels announced to the shepherds on that first Christmas night, before they announced peace on earth, this prophecy came to God's people, the Israelites, and he will be their peace. They're stirring words, aren't they? It's a great thing to hear. Who doesn't long for peace? But what kind of peace could this be? A peace that you could wait 700 years to be fulfilled, from when this prophecy was made to when Jesus came. 700 years. That's the big question, I think, that this passage is leading us to and where we're going to end up. But as I said, before we go jumping into what this means for us and how it reminds us of Christmas, we need to hear what it meant to the people who first heard these words 2,720 years ago. That sounds very specific, doesn't it? 2,720 years ago. We can be quite specific about the date of this prophecy because it's talking about a real and concrete historical event that happened in Jerusalem in 701 BC. It was probably the most terrifying crisis that the people of Jerusalem had ever experienced. So we're at point one on the outline, a very real crisis, the siege of Jerusalem. That's what this crisis was. It was a military siege against the city of Jerusalem. And Assyrian history outside the Bible confirms that this happened in 701 BC. Now, I'd be surprised if anyone among us had had any personal experience of an actual military siege. But I'm sure we've seen them in movies and books. But the problem is that movies and books tend to portray war as glorious and romantic, don't they? But a siege like this couldn't be any further from romantic or glorious. They were absolutely horrific. They usually involved the slow death of the inhabitants of the city by starvation and disease. As I've been reading about sieges, the details of sieges, frankly, I'm not sure I've got the stomach right now to talk about some of the horrible atrocities that went on in siege conditions. But just for a moment, let me just have a listen to the threat, part of the threat that the commander of the attacking army, the commander of the Assyrian army, made against the people of Jerusalem that was shouted out to them on the walls. This is what he said. It's recorded in 2 Kings 18, if you'd like to look at it some other time. He said, "Before long, you will be eating your own filth and drinking your own urine." Those are the words that the people of Jerusalem were hearing, being ringing out across their walls, with the Assyrian army camped in front of them. That's the very real crisis that the prophet Micah is speaking about when he addresses the people of Jerusalem in Micah chapter 5, verse 1 that we're reading here. Have a look at verse 1 with me. "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." That siege was the very present reality that would have filled the minds and occupied the nightmares of everyone in that city. It was a desperate, desperate time. Now, most of us, I presume, have never seen firsthand, experienced a war, or the horror and desperation, the uncertainty and fear that war brings, even though the last century really has probably been the bloodiest of human history. Most of us have been spared from experiencing anything like those atrocities. Thank God. But that's not to say that we don't know what it's like to face a crisis. Not a literal siege, perhaps, but maybe you do know what it's like to feel trapped, or to feel under attack, or helpless, fearing for the future, or to experience a crisis in family, or in work, or health, or friendships. But maybe that feels like a siege with no hope of a way out. Sometimes the present difficulty that we experience can feel like the only thing that matters. It kind of fills the horizon. You can't see anything else. And perhaps you do know this. So what do you want God to do in that situation? You want him to deal with it, right? You want him to come and bring an end. You want him to come and bring the miracle that you need. You want to ask and pray with all your strength. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah was the king in Jerusalem during this siege, and he literally put on sackcloth and ashes, you know, that visible symbol of repentance and pleading with God. And he begged God to act powerfully for the sake of his people. And we get the full story in the books of Isaiah and 2 Kings. But here in Micah, there seems to be something different going on. Something more. Did you notice the change from verse 1 to verse 2 in this passage? Because verse 1 is clearly about this present crisis, the siege. But verse 2 seems to be talking about something else. Something bigger. Something beyond the present situation. Did you notice as we read it? Verse 2 doesn't seem to be addressing the present problem of the siege in Jerusalem. And just a brief skim through these verses kind of makes that pretty clear, I think. So verse 2 says that God is going to raise up a ruler for Israel from some small and insignificant town outside of Jerusalem. Well, when's that going to happen? How long is that going to take? And how is that going to deal with this present siege? It seems to be talking about something bigger. And verse 3, Israel will be abandoned for a time. That doesn't sound like an immediate or positive answer to the present problem. And the ruler who will come in verse 3 hasn't even been born yet. But when he does come, it says his rule will be good and secure and universal, and he will bring peace. It's a great and comforting prophecy, but not for the present situation. As I said, it's normal to be preoccupied by a present crisis. And God cares about our present problems, But here we see that God wants to actually lift the vision of the besieged Israelites. He wants to lift their vision to something bigger, something more important, something more significant. And the Jews who read this prophecy in the years and centuries that followed, they knew that that's what this was. They knew that this was a promise of Christmas. Obviously not with those words yet, but they knew that this was a promise about the coming of the Christ. They knew that that's what this was. And so 700 years later, when those wise men came from the East who we're so familiar with, and when they turned up in Jerusalem before that first Christmas, and they asked, where is the King of the Jews to be born? And when King Herod asked his chief priests and his experts in the law, where will the Christ be born? This is the prophecy that they went to. The Christ will be born in Bethlehem in Judah, just as the prophet Micah had written. So in the face of this present crisis, this siege of Jerusalem, Micah pointed them to a solution that was bigger, that was better, that was beyond anything that they could imagine in their present crisis. He pointed them to the promise of Christmas. This promise was even more important than the horrific siege they were facing. And so what I want to do now is take some time to look at what this promise involved. This promise about a new and better ruler. Let's have a look at what this ruler would be like. Firstly, this ruler will be humble. So we read verse 2 here as telling us a very specific piece of information. That is, where will the Christ be born? And that's true, that's what it does. That's what the experts in the law said to the wise men. And it was fulfilled in Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. But verse 2 is also telling us more than that. It's also pointing us to the humility of the Christ. Because Bethlehem was a small and insignificant town. And that's the point that verse 2 is specifically making. Let me read verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. See, Bethlehem was a small country town outside of Jerusalem. Google Maps tells me it takes 26 minutes to get from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, depending on the traffic, although I imagine there wasn't so much of an issue with the traffic back then. But the point is that Bethlehem is not the place that you expect a great ruler to come from. It'd be kind of like hearing that the next king of Israel will come from Adelaide. I got in trouble at 8:15 for saying that. It's not what you expect, is it? Although what it does do, and what it's intending to do, I think, is remind us of another great king who did come from Bethlehem. You know who that is, right? King David. This verse points us back to those ancient and humble origins of David. See, David was also small and insignificant. And his brothers were big and impressive. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the story, but when God sent the prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the next king, they were all lined up and Samuel said, surely it's this guy, or surely it's this guy, or surely it's this guy. And David wasn't even there. He wasn't even considered a possibility. He was off looking after the sheep. Like his town Bethlehem, he was small and insignificant. This verse reminds us of the humble origins of David, and it points us to the humility of the Christ. And that's exactly what we know from the Christmas story, isn't it? About Jesus born in a stable, lying in an animal's food trough, the God of the universe putting on weak and frail flesh. But it wasn't just Jesus' birth that was humble. It was the character of his entire life, from his humble beginnings to his humiliating death. At so many points along the way, Jesus had the opportunity to choose glory and power, to avoid humility and shame. But he chose humility. That's the kind of ruler that these verses point us to. This week in our growth group, we were talking about the kind of characteristics that we like to see in world leaders. And one of the ideas that came up was leaders that are not in it for themselves. Yeah, leaders that are in it for others. And sadly, we reflected that we've come to have pretty low expectations of world leaders in this regard. And I think Australians in particular are pretty cynical when it comes to people in positions of power. But what a difference it makes, right? When we do actually see someone who does seem to be in it for the sake of others and not for their own glory or their own ego. Someone who is even willing to take the hit to their own reputation for the sake of others. That's the kind of ruler that we like. That's a humble ruler. And maybe you can think of some good examples of people who do fit that description. That kind of humility is the perfect example of what Jesus is like, perfect description of Jesus. And you can't miss it as you read the Gospels. I'll give you a challenge. As you read the Gospels, try reading about the accusations that people made against Jesus without feeling at least a little bit indignant for him. You know, the more you read of his love and his power for good, his power over sickness and death, his power over nature, over the powers of evil, even his power over death, the more you see all that and the more your understanding of him grows to see who this guy really is, the more wrong it seems that he should let people treat him the way that they did. And particularly, of course, when he was hanging nailed to the cross and the people standing watching hurled insults at him. You can't even save yourself. If you are the Christ, come down from there. Show us your power. How hard is that to hear when we know that he could and he chose to be there? And so as I read that, part of me wants to see Jesus do exactly that. You know, call a legion of angels or a lightning bolt from heaven. Show them who is boss. That feels like the kind of vindication that Jesus deserves and that we'd like to see. But of course, another part of me is very glad that he didn't do that, even though he had every right to, because this was the ruler that we needed. He made himself low for us. He didn't demand the honour or the respect that he deserved. Instead, he humbled himself to a shameful death for our sake. And we love it when our political leaders are like this, don't we? I mean, not the death bit, but when they give themselves for the sake of others, when they're clearly leading for the good of others and not for themselves, when they lead in humility. They're the kind of leaders that we want to have. How much more should we want to have this kind of humble ruler, Jesus? How much more should we want to follow his example, to humbly consider others more significant than ourselves and not be so determined to vindicate ourselves in the eyes of others? How much more should we want to trust him and give him the benefit of the doubt when he leads us somewhere that perhaps we don't want to go, or when he says something that perhaps we don't want to hear? Because he has proven to us already that he is for our good, so we can trust him. So do you trust him? Do you trust that Jesus is for you, so that you are willing to follow him, so that you are willing to walk like Jesus walked and live like he lived, to go wherever he leads? That's the humble ruler that God promised through the prophet Micah. And it's the promise that he fulfilled in Jesus. Well, the next thing that this promise of Christmas tells us about this ruler is that he will be a shepherd. A shepherd who so looks after his sheep that he gives them peace and security. Have a look at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Now, I have to say, I could count on no hands the number of times I have shepherded sheep, tried to catch one, but that doesn't count, I don't think. I have seen it done, though. And you know that here in Australia, we kind of round up sheep in their thousands with motorbikes and dogs nipping at their heels. There's not really a lot of affection and personal care for the sheep, as far as I can tell. But in Israel, and even still in that part of the world today, a shepherd would look after a small flock of sheep, and he would guard and protect them. And that idea of being a shepherd is what God expected of the leaders of Israel. But in several of the prophets of the Old Testament, including here in Micah, God accuses the leaders of being bad shepherds, of being shepherds who eat the sheep instead of feeding them, who attack the sheep instead of protecting them. And so God says that one day God himself will come and he will shepherd his people himself. And so we have these prophecies of a ruler shepherding in the strength of the Lord, and of God himself being the shepherd of his people. And then along comes Jesus, who says, I am the good shepherd, the human ruler who cares for his sheep with the very strength of God, because he is God in the flesh. This was such a remarkable fulfillment of God's promises, beyond what anyone could have imagined. But again, it's the way that Jesus did this that's even more remarkable. But do you remember what Jesus said when he said, I am the good shepherd? What did he say next? I am the good shepherd who... who does what? Yeah, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. That's what it looked like for Jesus to protect and guard and make secure his sheep. He laid down his life for us. That's how Jesus brings the peace and security that God promised all those centuries earlier through the prophet Micah. And this brings us back to where we started. The last words of our passage, and he will be their peace. A peace that reaches to the ends of the earth. And this is where I also want to come back to that crisis in Jerusalem that we talked about. Jerusalem under siege by the Assyrians. As it turns out, God answered Hezekiah's prayer with an amazing miracle. He broke that siege of the Assyrians without an arrow being fired. And the Assyrian army withdrew from Jerusalem. You can read the story in 2 Kings 19. It was an amazing answer to prayer. And this prophecy in Micah goes on later in the chapter to talk about that. But the question is, what difference did that make, that present answer to prayer? Did that bring lasting peace? No, of course it didn't. I mean, 100 years later, Jerusalem were in exactly the same situation, except this time it was the Babylonians who were attacking them. Israel had continued to turn away from God, and so God sent this time the Babylonians against them as judgment. But this time he didn't rescue them. And as it says right here in verse 3, Israel was abandoned, literally. They were taken away to Babylon. And even after they returned from Babylon, there was always another crisis, another war, another problem. What they needed was a better kind of peace, a peace that will last. And that kind of peace can't be won with sword and spear, or with tanks and guns, or with any kind of military or political power. The peace they needed was the same peace that we need. not just a peace that will last until the next war. We need a real and lasting peace. But that can only happen if we have peace with God. We cannot expect peace in our world without peace with God. That's the peace that God promised through the prophet Micah. That's the peace that the angels announced at the first Christmas. And that's the peace that Jesus secured when he laid down his life for his sheep. When he gave up his life to bear the cost of our forgiveness and to bring us peace with God. That's why Micah can say he is our peace. That's the peace that matters above anything else. And so particularly now, as we look forward to Christmas, and as we think about the promise of Christmas, the most important question is, do you know this peace? Can you say, Jesus is my peace, that I do have this peace? Like the people in Jerusalem under siege, it's so easy for us to be overwhelmed by the present crisis, the present difficulty that we're facing. And it may well be massively significant. It certainly was for Israel. And maybe, like Israel, God will give you the peace that you long for in your specific situation. But even in the worst crisis, the bigger thing that God wants to do for you is to lift your vision, like he did for the people in Jerusalem. He wants to lift our vision to a bigger horizon, to know this peace that he has won for us through Jesus. You know, there will be a time when God finally does bring an end to every war, when he does wipe every tear from our eyes, when every disaster and pain and grief comes to an end. But when that day comes, or at the end of your life, the one thing that will make all the difference is, do you have peace with God through the blood of Jesus? This is the promise of Christmas that we hear in Micah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a remarkable promise, and we thank you that it wasn't an empty promise, but that it was filled so wonderfully in your Son Jesus and in his death and resurrection for our sake. We ask, Father, that you will lift our vision, that you will give us such a clear sight of what you have achieved for us in Jesus, that we can rejoice, as we sang earlier today, even in the face of trials and pains, because we know that you have won the ultimate peace. And as we look forward to the final fulfillment when Jesus returns, and we pray this in his name. Amen.